We come tonight, as most of you know, to the last, which is in fact the 10th, of a 10-part series of sermons on so-called spirituality, by which is meant holiness of life and mature Christian discipleship. And if you've been coming in recent weeks, you know that we've been thinking about the place of repentance, the place of confession, of what classically is called mortification, what we call clearing out the rubbish. And we have looked at some of the positive practices, like abiding in Christ, sowing to the Spirit, feeding on the Word of God, and living under the cross. Tonight, our topic is spiritual warfare. And in order to illustrate it, I want to ask you to turn immediately to that great battle that was fought in the Judean wilderness between the Son of God and the Prince of Darkness, what we call the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness of Judea. You'll find it in the 4th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. In verse 1 of chapter 4, Matthew introduces us to the dramatis personae, the three actors in the drama of the temptation. In order of appearance, or maybe better, in order of mention, there are Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the devil. The temptation is presented to us as a confrontation between the Holy Spirit on the one hand and that evil spirit on the other, named Satan or the devil, while Jesus, the third person, is the battleground in which or in whom the conflict took place. In speaking of those three persons, the dramatis personae, this is not the language of myth. That evil spirit is no more a myth than the Holy Spirit. Oh, it may be theologically fashionable in some circles to say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, but I don't believe in the devil. But although it may be fashionable, it is not biblical. And Jesus and his apostles, whom we seek to follow, very clearly believed in the objective reality of the devil as a personal evil spirit and of hosts of wickedness at his command. The New Testament portrays the Christian life as a struggle, not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers of evil, not with human forces, but with demonic forces. I want to say to you then at the very beginning, let us expect in our Christian life and pilgrimage to be engaged in spiritual warfare. The Christian life is not just meandering among green meadows. The Christian life is not just reclining beside the still waters. The Christian life is a struggle and a fight and a spiritual warfare with the world and the flesh, that is our fallen human nature, and the devil. Our Jesus, our sinless Savior, was tempted, savagely tempted, although he never sinned. And if that is the fact, how can we expect the devil to leave us alone? I tell you, he won't. Of course, temptation is not to be equated with sin. Sin is acquiescence in temptation. Moreover, I wonder if you've noticed this, being tempted by the devil and being filled with the Spirit are not incompatible with one another. Jesus was both simultaneously. The evangelists emphasize the place of the Holy Spirit in the whole experience. They say that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Mark says he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. Luke says he was full of the Holy Spirit at that time. And when it was over, he returned in the power of the Holy Spirit. to the fullness of the Spirit and savage, diabolical temptation are by no means incompatible with one another. Now I'm very anxious that we shall learn from the temptation of Jesus tonight both the unscrupulous cunning of the devil on the one hand and how Jesus overcame him on the other and how we therefore may overcome him too. Let us think of the devil's temptations in two ways. First, his temptation was an attack on Jesus' identity. It was an attack, that is, on who Jesus was. You will notice that his baptism immediately preceded his temptation. The baptism is described at the end of chapter 3. And he went straight from the waters of Jordan, where he had been baptized, into the wilderness of Judea, where he was tempted. And as he entered into that period of solitude in the Judean desert, the words of his heavenly Father were still ringing in his ears as he said to him, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now doubtless Jesus had known who he was long before his baptism. I cannot myself believe that his mother Mary did not tell him the supernatural circumstances surrounding his birth and what people said of him at that time. And when he was a boy of 12, he was already referring to God as his Father. "Didn't you know that I must be about my Father's business or in my Father's house?" So Jesus knew to some extent who he was before his baptism. Nevertheless, at his baptism, he identified himself publicly with his people whom he had come to serve and to save, and he received a public accreditation as God's Messiah. But immediately after John had baptized him, the heavens were opened, the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove, and a heavenly voice was heard saying, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." But, and this is the point, he had no sooner reached the desert then the voice of heaven was challenged by the voice of hell. As the devil sneered at him 3 times, "If you are the Son of God," as the heavenly voice had declared him to be. Now, don't imagine that "if you're the Son of God" was just a simple conditional clause, "if this, then that." There's nothing of the kind. It was a sneer. It was an insinuation. It was a deliberate sowing of the seeds of doubt in the mind of Jesus. "Are you sure that you are the Son of God? Are you sure that you heard that voice aright?" Remember, Jesus, it was a highly emotional moment in the waters of the River Jordan, when you heard a voice and saw a dove. Don't you think you could have been deceived? Might it not be that you were hearing things and seeing things? Why not put it to the test, Jesus? Jump from the pinnacle of the temple. Let God's angels catch you, because the Scripture promises that no harm will come to you. And then if you do that, you'll have objective evidence about who you are. You don't want to rely on a voice, do you? Are you familiar with that attack of the devil? Jesus resisted the temptation. He refused to jump. He refused, that is, to put God to the test and force his hand. And although we're not told this explicitly, there is no doubt that instead of doing that, he must have continued to rely Maybe he kept repeating to himself the words of the heavenly voice, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The devil makes the very same attempt to undermine our identity today. The temptation to undermine human identity is perhaps the most radical and the least recognized of the devil's armory of temptations. We don't always realize that he attacks our mind before he attacks our will. He insinuates doubt before he insinuates sin. Diabolos, the Greek word for devil, means a slanderer, and he is the accuser of the brethren. Sometimes the devil's assault upon our identity is psychological. Sometimes he plays upon our inner insecurity of personality. He works upon our identity crisis through which we sometimes pass. He questions whether we really know who we are. He sometimes confuses our agenda, our gender, and suggests that a man ought to be a woman or a woman ought to be a man. Sometimes he works inferiority feelings within us and denies our human dignity and our human worth. He loves to undermine human identity. At other times he attacks our Christian identity in particular. "Are you sure that you are a child of God?" he says. "Oh, yes, yes, I know. I remember the day very well when you made a decision for Christ. I was there," he says. "I heard you. I saw the public witness you gave." Very emotional moment, wasn't it? But that's past now. What's left? Nothing. Nothing but a voice. Nothing but a vision. What makes you think your sins are forgiven? What makes you think that you have been adopted into the family of God as his child? What makes you think you're going to heaven when you die? Are you not aware of those insinuations, that undermining of our identity? Friend, learn to follow the example of Jesus. Don't listen. Turn a deaf ear to the devil's voice and listen to the voice of God instead. I'm going to argue tonight that the major secret of victory in spiritual warfare concerns whose voice you're listening to. Don't listen to the voice of the devil. Listen to the voice of God. We need to learn to fill our minds with biblical promises. Promises of forgiveness, promises of adoption into the family of God, promises of the Holy Spirit and of heaven. We need to rejoice in the witness of the Holy Spirit, his inward witness in our hearts, confirming his external witness in Scripture. We have a double witness of the Spirit in the Scripture outside and in the heart inside. And against the slander of the devil, we put the witness of the Spirit. Whose voice are you listening to? That's the first thing. The temptation of Jesus was an assault on his identity. But secondly, it was an assault on his ministry. Not only on who he was, but on what he'd come into the world to do. I want to ask you to notice, if you will, the exact words that the heavenly voice spoke. Because they were a deliberate and highly significant combination of two well-known Old Testament messianic prophecies. They both referred to the Messiah, and they were now both applied to Jesus. "This is my beloved Son," is a plain echo of Psalm 2, verse 7, in which the Messiah is called God's Son, who will inherit the nations. "With whom I am well pleased," is a plain echo of Isaiah 42, verse 1, in which the Messiah is called not God's Son, but God's servant. And not the Son who will inherit the nations, but God's servant who will suffer and die. And thus the heavenly voice, in bringing together two Old Testament strands of prophecy, proclaimed the double identity or the double ministry of the Messiah. He was to reign as God's Son over the nations, but he was to suffer and die as God's servant on the cross. His road to glory was suffering, and his road to life was death. And Jesus understood that perfectly. He knew what the heavenly voice meant. He refers to these things many times in his own public ministry in the years that followed. But again, before the heavenly voice died down in the mind and memory of Jesus, along came the devil to challenge it. To challenge not only who he was as the Son of God, the Messiah, but to challenge the kind of Messiah that he was going to be, namely the suffering servant of the Lord who would die for the sins of the people. So, in other words, what the devil was doing was to contradict the means by which Jesus would attain his goal of winning the nations to his allegiance. And what the devil did was to propose a number of much less costly alternatives. He suggested first that Jesus should simply offer bread to the people. Bread for the belly. It's more attractive than God's word for the soul. Turn these stones into bread. Feed the people. That's the way to win their allegiance. The second was to take him to the pinnacle of the temple, as we've seen, to tell him to jump and throw himself down, and by that spectacular display of divine power, instantly to win acclaim and the allegiance of the people. And the third way was to sell himself to the devil. The devil said, I'll give you the nations. I'll give you the glory of the nations in the twinkling of an eye. All you've got to do is to bow down and worship me. Sell your soul to me, and I'll give you what you've come into the world to get. The nations. Do you see the subtlety of it? Each proposal offered an easier means to the same end. Each proposal was of a shortcut by compromise. The devil struck at the very roots of Jesus' personhood and self-awareness and understanding of his mission. The devil tried to rupture the union between his person and his mission. The devil said, go for glory. That's your destiny, glory. Go for it without suffering. Go for life without death. Well, it's all very familiar to us. The devil wanted Jesus to get this world conquest without pain. Are you aware of this in your own experience as I am? The devil loves to make a confusion of means and ends. He loves to persuade us that the end justifies the means. And that if your end is good, the goal that you're after is good, really doesn't matter the means by which you attain it. Go for the goal, and the shortest cut the better. That's the language of the devil. The devil is a great lover of shortcuts and compromises. Shall I give you a few modern examples? Here is a businessman who knows that the survival and, of course, the success of his business depends on profit. His business is a good business. He's providing good services for the community. Let's say, if you like, he's a Christian man. He's got a good goal. He wants the business to thrive. He's got to make a profit in order that the business may survive. So what does it matter if he's just a little bit shady in some of his business practices? What does it matter if he makes one or two little shortcuts here and there? After all, the goal is good. Now, here's a girl. She has prospects of marriage. She believes God has called her to marry. Her boyfriend promises he's going to marry her one day, this year, next year, sometime, never. She's looking forward to it. She knows it's the will of God. She should get married. So, what does it matter? What does it matter if she sleeps with him now and then, regularly? After all, it's the goal that matters. She's going to get married. Just a little shortcut. Here's something more subtle for us or in the ordained ministry. As an ordained minister, called to a new sphere, perhaps, in which a minister may be a deacon or a presbyter or a bishop, is determined to unite under his leadership the people whom he has been called to serve. So what does it matter about his methods? He wants to unite the people under his leadership, including those recalcitrant ones. What does it matter if he resorts to the world's methods, if he throws his weight about as if he was a little tin pot demagogue? What does it matter if he exerts his authority and becomes an autocrat? It's the end that matters, the devil says. You want to unite the people. You must assert your authority. Oh yes, Jesus said, it shall not be so among you. But forget about the teaching of Jesus. Go for the goal, whatever the means. Oh, to have spiritual discernment, to hear the voice of the devil. Well, Jesus didn't listen to the voice of the devil. Immediately, instinctively, because he was so attuned to the voice of his heavenly Father, he turned on the devil, and with a vehement cry, he said, "Begone, Satan!" He told him to go. There was no argument. There's no dilly-dallying, no shilly-shallying, no diplomatic negotiation. No, well, you've got a point, Satan. Let's sit down and talk about it. No, there was an instant, unhesitating, indignant dismissal. Begone. Now, why was that? How is it that Jesus could be so clear? How is it that he saw things in black and white when everything to us is in infinite gradations of gray? It was because he was attuned to his Father's voice. The reason is this. Before he listened to the voice of the devil, he had listened to the voice of his Father in the Scriptures. He knew his Bible, his Old Testament. He believed that the Scriptures were the Word of God. To him there was no difference between what God said and what the Scriptures said. What the Scriptures said, God said. He recognized his Father's voice in the pages of the Scriptures. And he knew the Bible he'd been meditating. His three quotations are from Deuteronomy 6 and 8. He must have been meditating on the book of Deuteronomy in the wilderness. His mind was like a well-stocked larder or food cupboard. And from the shelves of his memory, he could take down Scriptures that were appropriate to his need. His mind was just full of Scripture. When he quoted these Scriptures, he didn't quote them at the devil, telling the devil what the devil had to do. He quoted these Scriptures at himself in the presence of the devil, telling the devil what he, Jesus, was going to do. So he would not offer the people bread instead of the Word of God. Why not? Because it stands written, man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He would not jump and force the hand of God. Why not? Because it stands written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. You shall not put him to the test. You shall not force his hand. And he would not fall down and worship Satan and sell his soul to the devil. Why not? Because it stands written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Do you see? Every issue was settled from the beginning by the Scriptures. There was no need for discussion because there was nothing to discuss. There was no need for negotiation because there was nothing to negotiate. Jesus had heard two voices, the voice of the devil and the voice of his Father, and the voice of his Father prevailed. Now, it has always been the devil's tactic to cast doubt on the Word of God. He tries to drown the voice of God by his own voice. He began it in the Garden of Eden. Do you remember? He said to Eve, "Are you sure you remember what God said to you? Did God say that you may eat of certain trees, but you must not eat? Are you sure that's what he said? You think he meant it? And he said, if you ate of that tree, you'd die. You won't die. You don't believe that, do you?" He cast doubt on the voice of God, the Word of God. He tried to drown the voice of God with his own voice. And in the wilderness, he said the same thing to Jesus. "Did the voice of God really say that you're God's son? Are you sure the Scriptures say you've got to suffer and die? Here is another way." Now, we are living in an age in which there is a babel of voices. The confusion of voices has maybe never been greater than it is in the world today. And the crucial question is, whose voice are you listening to? I tell you, the devil is extremely vocal today through the conventions of secular society all around us, through the mass media of communication that are often quite ready to be agents of satanic deception and lies and propaganda. Let me give some examples. The devil says, whenever you watch ITV and stay tuned when the advertisements come on, the devil says that a human life consists in the abundance of the things that he possesses. In direct contradiction to the word of Jesus, that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. And these advertisements are pandering to our covetousness when Jesus said, "Beware of covetousness." Whose voice are you listening to? The devil says the most important thing for you to do if you're going to become an authentic human being is to be yourself and assert yourself. Jesus said, on the contrary, deny yourself and sacrifice yourself in the service of others. Whose voice are you going to believe? The devil says the only criterion for sexual practices is whether you enjoy it and whether the relationship seems to you to be loving and authentic. God says, but no, heterosexual marriage is the only context in which sexual intercourse is to be experienced and enjoyed. The devil says, well, if a married couple find after a few years that they're what is now called incompatible, so, of course, the marriage is dead. And when a marriage is dead, of course you're right to divorce. And God says, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And Jesus added, what God has joined together, let not man separate. The devil says, if somebody's done an injury to you, pay him back. Get even with your enemy. It's the only manly and vigorous and courageous thing to do. You're not going to let him walk over you, are you? And Jesus said, I tell you, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who persecute you. Just a few random examples of how the voice of Satan and the voice of God are in conflict. Now, as I conclude, I want to urge you that there is a great need to listen to the voice of God. In the Old Testament, God says again and again, "Oh, that you would listen to my voice." The epitaph that is written on the grave of Israel is, they refused to listen. Jesus listened to the voice of God. That's why he was able to detect and dismiss the voice of the devil. Are we listening to the voice of God? Listen, how many hours do you spend every week listening to the voice of the world? Through television, radio, the daily newspaper, conversation from worldly friends. How many hours a week do you think we're listening to secular voices, the voice of the devil? Now, is the amount of time in which you listen to the voice of God in Scripture and in church on Sunday anything like comparable to it? I think if you tot it up, you might find it's a good exercise to tot the two up. You'll find that we are listening to the voice of the devil far more than we're listening to the voice of God. No wonder we fail in spiritual warfare. Jesus was listening to the voice of God. His mind was soaked in Scripture. He read the Scriptures until, in Spurgeon's phrase, his very blood became bibline. And he so absorbed his Father's mind and his Father's will that instantly he could repel the temptations of the devil, because he knew not the voice of strangers, but he knew the voice of the heavenly shepherd. So, could we learn that lesson? The daily discipline of Bible meditation. Yeah, you heard it before, but prayed. I think it's probably the greatest of all secrets of victory in spiritual warfare. Spending time, like Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, like Samuel who said, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." Listening to the voice of God in the Scriptures. Until our ear is attuned to his voice. And when the voice of the devil insinuates something undermining our identity, our ministry, or anything else, we can immediately round on the devil and say, "Begone, Satan! Not in our own power. We don't have the authority of Jesus." But we say to him, "Satan, in the name of Jesus Christ, who dethroned and conquered you in his death and resurrection, I tell you, begone!" And you'll find, as James and Peter, the Lord's apostles, say, resist the devil in the power of Christ, and he will flee from you. May it be so. Let us pray. Let us be quiet for a moment and listen again to any word that has come to us from God tonight. And let us seek to respond to it. We humbly ask your forgiveness, Heavenly Father, for the times we've listened to the wrong voices. The times that our ears have been open to the devil and closed to you and to the Holy Scriptures. We humbly pray for ourselves and one another that you will make us more disciplined as we meditate in your word and hear your voice, and make us more prompt in our rejection of those evil things that the devil insinuates into our minds. Thank you for the victory of Jesus over him. Thank you that if we resist him in your name, he will flee from us. Through the same Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.